fall morning, wasn't it? I love it. Well, we're in our series on things you never knew about evangelism. And it may sound strange, but I think one of the bravest, most powerful, most moving things that I've ever heard was when a friend of mine said some pretty courageous words. A few years ago, a friend of mine said, "Bruce, I'm an addict." Now, I knew that. I had known that for years. And the person's family had known that for years. And that person probably knew it for quite a while and was struggling with it. But when someone says, "You know what, I'm an addict. I have a problem." You know what they're really saying? They're really saying is I want to live. I want a chance at life. So I've been thinking, what does it mean if we dissect that for a second? What does it mean when someone makes a confession? Because that's what it is when you say, "I'm an addict." You're making a confession. You're maybe not making a confession of sin. You don't have to be ashamed to be an addict. It's just a truth that needs to be admitted. But it's also a confession. And you know what a confession is? A confession is a story. It's an important story. It's a story that someone wants to be listened to. You know, when we say something's a confession, it's a story that demands an audience. It demands a listening ear, and it demands care. And the Bible talks a lot about confession, both in the formal sense of confessing sin, but also just in this bigger sense of the word, in telling a story that requires ears to hear. You know it from the old hymn. Hymns are great, by the way, in the sense that a lot of hymns have these little confessional statements in them, these little stories, like this one. "This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long." Confession. Or maybe John Newman's confession, the most famous maybe of all of them, found in Amazing Grace. "I once was lost, but now I'm found." And those are all stories. This is my story, this is my song. "I'm an addict. I once was lost, and now I'm found." Stories of life that has been changed or is about to change. I want to think this morning about these little confessions that we all make, these little identifiers, these little parts of our identities. We do it all the time at all sorts of different levels. When we tell someone what we do for a living, we're making a confession. We're telling a story. When we tell someone that we're a dad or we're a mom or we're so-and-so's son or daughter, we're making a confession. We're telling a story about family, about roots, about values. And we are essentially saying when we do these things, "I want you to listen to me, and I want you to care. Because if you listen to this story, if you listen to this confession, you're going to learn about who I am, at least a big part of who I am." That's really the point of the text today that Paul is going to share with us. It's about the importance of telling stories, our stories and God's story. And it's found in Romans 10, if you want to turn there. Romans 10. Now, we're going to read the whole chapter, but we're just going to mine two things from it. So we're going to approach this from a really broad, big, 20,000-foot place. But I want you to get the context, so we're going to read the whole chapter, Romans 10. And I want you to pay attention to something. I want you to pay attention, as I read it, to the importance of storytelling that's in this passage. Reading in Jesus' name. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," he's talking about the Jews, God to them, "is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness," story word, "that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that a person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith that we proclaim. It's more storytelling right there. Verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. What a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. End of reading. This passage is a difficult passage to kind of just read on your own and get the gist of it. There's parts of it that make sense, and there's a lot of parts of it that don't. And the reason is that Paul is actually using a lot of quotations from the Jewish Bible, what we call the Old Testament. He's picking a lot of them. I'll show you just a few that may not be obvious. Some, like where he says Moses says or Isaiah says, those are obvious. And so the audience that Paul is addressing would have been very familiar with these. And so his argument would have made more sense to us who don't have all this background in the Old Testament. And so maybe some of what Paul is saying is difficult. He begins with a confession. Because remember, Paul was Jewish. He was a Jewish rabbi. And he converts to Christianity. And so these are his people. And he starts off with a confession in 10:1. He says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. And really, that's kind of what this chapter is about. How are Jewish people going to believe the message and the story of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins that comes in Jesus when they're not interested? They're not going to come to the church. They're not going to go to Christians and ask them to tell them about Jesus. They're not interested. And if they're not interested, then how are they going to get saved? So Paul does two things here. One, he gives a history because of Judaism, a very brief history. And he basically says they were God's holy people and God tried to work in them, but they didn't get it. They missed something they missed. When Jesus, they were the people who were waiting for the Messiah, and then the Messiah came, and they didn't see it when it happened. And it was the Gentiles, the non-Jews, who ended up converting. And so, how do we go back and witness to the Jews and all the nations when people aren't interested? It's a very contemporary question. And that's what he kind of wants to go with today. All right, he says, he puts a few things here. He says, you know, let me tell you about the Jews. They have a zeal for God. I mean, they love God. They have all these rules. They have all these practices that they follow. You know, they have kosher. They only eat certain foods and they don't eat other foods. And they have the Ten Commandments that they follow. And they have all these other cultic rules like don't eat shellfish and don't touch this person and all these kind of cultic practices that they follow. But, Paul says, when you really get into Judaism, when you really kind of settle into it, you know what's there? A lot of fear. Fear of breaking the rules. That's kind of the operative emotion. And that's a real problem, because that's not really having a knowledge of God, the God of love. And so he says, Jews love God, they have this love of God, but that love is primarily based in keeping rules. Whereas with Christianity, it's different. So look at what he says in verse 5. He says, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, the rules, that a person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, and now he's going to quote Deuteronomy, so this sounds really difficult for us. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, bring Christ down, or who will ascend into the abyss, that is, bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. He's quoting this passage from the Old Testament. Don, I'm going to switch to the pulpit mic. Is that okay? Because I'm having trouble. Okay. So, basically, the point is this. People aren't really interested in going to find God wherever he is, whether he's up in heaven or down in the abyss or whatever. They're not going to look for him. But where Christ is in the heart and in the confession, in the mouth. So Paul's setting this up. He's saying, look, if Jews are going to hear about Christ, the only way they're going to hear about Christ is if we, former Jews, go and tell them about it. And the difference is that we stand on this Christ love. We're set free from the law, but the Jews are still afraid of the law. So we have to kind of bridge that. And that's one of the things that Paul recognizes. But we're going to skip over his argument there, because I just want to get to kind of the main point for our purposes this morning. Paul says, basically, that what's needed is a confession. He says it in verse 11. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You know how AA started, Alcoholics Anonymous started? Some of you probably know the history. It started with two medical doctors who were alcoholics. And they couldn't get clean. They just couldn't do it. And somehow they found each other, they got together, and they started devising these 12 steps. Now, there's an irony in the AA program because, you know, the first step is to admit that you have a problem and that you're powerless over your addiction. But the irony is, while as an individual, a person is powerless over their addiction, they gain power by being part of a community of powerless people. Isn't that ironic? When a bunch of powerless people get together, their powerlessness creates the power for them individually to continue in their sobriety. It's ironic, and it's not what you would think. Now, why does AA tend to work? Because when you go into an AA meeting, and you get your cup of coffee, and you sit down in the circle, and people introduce themselves, inevitably what happens is people stand up, and what do? They make confessions. They tell stories. They give testimony. And they say, well, this is what I'm struggling with, or this is what I'm going through, or this is what I went through. And it's very, very powerful, because if you're someone who's struggling with an addiction, you feel you need that for your life. I mean, that is your life. And even if you have the rational sense that, like, this is bad for me and I need to stop, your heart and your body is saying, no, that's what I need to get through the day. That's what I need to survive. And it's just, it's like staring into a mountain peak so high you can never climb it. But then you start hearing these stories. And a guy stands up and he goes, well, I've been sober for 25 years. And another guy stands up, or a woman stands up and she says, well, I've been sober for 6 months. And another guy stands up and says, I've been sober for 2 days. And each one is a powerful testimony, a confession, a story. And it gives life to people. Because what they can't see in themselves and what they can't see in the logic, they see in the story. That's why there's power in church testimonies. That's why there's power in singing something like, "This is my story, this is my song," praising my Savior all the day long. And that's why Paul says, you got to call upon the name of the Lord. You got to make the confession. Because once you confess it, once you say, "This is my story, this is what Jesus has done for me, this is who I am, I am a Christian, this is who I am, I'm making a confession." It's not all I am. An addict's not just an addict. It might be a dad. It might be a brother. It might be a sister. You're a Christian. You're also a dad. You're other things. But it's a big part of who you are. And whenever you give a confession, a real confession, you want an audience. You want someone to listen because it's important to you. It's caught up in your identity. Paul wants to remind the church that the way that people come to faith is that they hear stories. And they hear God's big narrative of Jesus Christ in the life of an individual. And that's very powerful. We live in a world that has been now labeled postmodern. Postmodernism is a big subject. But I'll break it down for you. There's two big movements in postmodernism. If you really want to understand postmodernism, two big movements. Contrary to popular belief, postmoderns are not relativists. What's good for you is good for you. What's good for me is good for me. That's kind of a slander of it, a simplification of it. It's a little more profound than that. Postmodernism distrusts big stories. This is what people confuse for relativism. They have a name for them. They call them meta-narratives. Your kids learn this in college, but if you didn't grow up in a postmodern college background, you probably aren't familiar with this language. A meta-narrative is a big story. It's a story that gives all the answers to life's questions, and there's multiple meta-narratives that exist, and you're familiar with them, you just don't know they're called meta-narratives. For example, Buddhism, Islam, Christianity, they all are big stories that give meaning to life. What does sexuality mean and how does that work? What does it mean to be a person? What is morality? What are human rights? And they tell these stories. Another one is science. You know, we have the Big Bang, and you can figure out, you know, Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, you read these guys, they tell these meta-narratives from science. Now, people don't always have just clear-cut distinctions between science and Christianity and Islam and all these things. But that's what a meta-narrative is, and postmodernism rejects it. It says that's oppressive, and that's the second thing you need to know about postmodernism. It hates authority. It believes that power corrupts minorities, not just ethnic minorities, but any group that's considered small, not in power, is a group that's oppressed. And so what you're seeing in the culture wars now, is that postmodern philosophy taking root, and you getting minority groups, both ethnic but other groups, and they're saying, we need to be heard, we need to have rights, because if we don't stand up, the powers will oppress us and suppress us. And that's postmodernism. Now, here's the good thing about postmodernism. Because it doesn't trust big stories, the way we used to do evangelism probably won't work anymore. Because this was the way evangelism used to work. And by mean used to work, I mean like from the 40s up until the mid-80s, when the culture was Christianized. We call it Christendom. People grew up with Christian morals, Judeo-Christian values. They grew up going to church or to synagogue, and that was just kind of life. That's dead. It's gone. That's not the majority of Americans anymore. So in that system, in the old system, the pre-modern system, you could do this. You could go up to someone and you could say, I'm going to take you down the Romans Road, which was a series of different scripture verses out of Romans. Or you could have a tent meeting. Or you could have a revivalist preacher. And they would appeal to this big narrative. You're a sinner. You've sinned. And now Jesus has died for you, and he rose from the dead, and he has eternal life. And if you believe these things, you will be saved, make a decision to be saved, or come forward at the altar, or whatever it was. I don't think that'll work much very well anymore, because the culture isn't Christianized anymore. Because that system worked differently. When you had a big narrative that people believed in, you could appeal to that big narrative. And that's, in fact, what the revivalist preacher was doing. He was appealing to things that they already kind of believed in their morals and values. But if that's gone, how do we do evangelism?
See, that system worked pretty much on the head to heart. So you tried to convince them of the logic of Christianity. You're a sinner, you need to repent, you need to come to Jesus. And then you hoped it got into their heart, and then they would come forward. But in postmodernism, it works backwards. You start here, and then you go to Romans Road. You don't lead with Romans Road. You get there way, 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 way down the road once they're interested. But we're talking about people who aren't interested. So here's the good news, and I think it fits very well with what Paul's saying in our passage this morning. How does evangelism work in the 21st century? It works the same way an AA meeting does. It really is that simple. It's easier for people to do evangelism now than it ever has been. Because all evangelism is now is it's not a method. It was a method. Do these steps, take them down this road, take them to the revivalist meeting. We got a method, we got a recipe, we got a formula. We're going to work our formula, we're going to work our method. No. Now it's more storytelling. You meet with someone, they sit down with you, they say they're having a hard time. Whatever it is, I don't know. You know, whatever the person is confiding you in. Wonderful opportunity to be evangelistic. Evangelism in postmodernism isn't trying to get the person saved on the spot, but they are trying to get them to connect their life struggles with the story of Jesus. And the way to do that is by telling your story. And what this is just an example. There's endless ways to do it. Not teaching a method. We're teaching how to live our stories and tell our stories. So the person confides in you. They say, yeah, I'm having a hard time. You could say, for example, you know what? I don't want to offend you or anything, but I went through something similar. It wasn't exactly the same as yours. But you know what really helped me get through that was my faith. You know, I met with so-and-so, and we went to this Bible study, or we prayed, or I read this verse in the Bible, or whatever. Whatever your actual story is, don't make anything up. Then you're a manipulator. And there was a lot of manipulation in the method system. There really was. A lot of manipulation. But this is storytelling. And that's exactly what you see in the New Testament. When the culture wasn't Christianized, they told their stories. Now, let's get to the second part that Paul says. And he asks a series of questions. They're kind of supposed to be common sense questions. Remember when we talked about evangelism in the first series, the first one of these series? We went to Matthew, and Jesus looked with compassion on the people. And he felt bad for them because they were sheep without a shepherd. And then he sent the disciples to them because he felt bad for them. And we said, what motivates evangelism? You have to have the eyes of Jesus. You have to be compassionate. You have to see people as Jesus sees people. In this passage, we take the practical end of that principle. All right, that's nice. Like, that's the motivation. But, like, tell me how it works. Paul's going to tell you how it works. Starting verse 14. He asks all these hypothetical questions, which he assumes you know the answer to. How are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? In other words, how is anyone supposed to give a confession that they believe in Jesus if they don't believe in Jesus? Now he's going to work backwards. And how are they supposed to believe in Jesus if they've never heard of him? So they can't confess Jesus if they don't believe in Jesus, and they can't believe in Jesus if they never heard of Jesus. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Well, that makes sense. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? So Paul is appealing to our common sense this morning. Now, let me read you, just don't turn there. Let me read you the opening of Romans, verse 7. This is who the letter is addressed to. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So who's the letter addressed to? All the Christians in Rome. All of them. So when Paul is asking these questions, and how are they to preach unless they're sent, and how are they to hear without someone preaching, people read this in their own time and they go, well, he's talking about sending missionaries and pastors. No, he's not. He's talking about sending you. He's appealing to all the church in Rome. He's saying we all have to go. Yes, there are people who are gifted and called to be preachers and missionaries and go to foreign countries, but wherever we are, we're to tell the story, because how are people supposed to convert if they don't hear? And how are they supposed to hear if nobody goes? And how are they supposed to confess if they can't believe? And then he says this, famous, probably the most famous verse in this chapter, or at least one of them. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. Now, in Paul's day, this would be a weird statement. It would be kind of like saying, you know, how beautiful is the spit of a person on the ground? He wouldn't say that. That'd be weird. Because in this time period, you would wear sandals, and your feet would always be completely filthy. So to say how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news is kind of a cultural attack. You know, it's a change. It would surprise people to read that. Here's what he's saying. Imagine that you're really sick, and you're dying, and your strength is almost gone, and you can't even get out of bed. And you're just laying on a straw mat in the ancient world. And there's a doctor who has a cure for you. And he, through the night, is trying to make his way to you. And he goes through swamps, and he goes through fields, and he goes through cow patches. And he finally arrives at your deathbed, and you can't even lift up your head, and all you see are his dirty, manure-soaked feet. But they're beautiful, because those feet are connected to the hands that hold your salvation. See? The world thinks Christianity's crazy. The world thinks Christianity's dirty. The world thinks Christianity is just a mess. But once a person can make the confession and they say, I believe Jesus has changed my life. Jesus is changing my life. Jesus is my hope. He is my rock. He is my salvation. That confession, that story, oh, the church starts looking beautiful. But Paul doesn't deny the fact that church is messy. It's dirty. It's not comely. But it brings good news. Then he says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We become saved by hearing stories. Here's the last part. Isaiah, he says, is bold to say. Now, this is interesting. Why would he grab Isaiah from the Old Testament? He, one of the longest books, and he picks this one verse from Isaiah. So it must be really important to Paul, right? And he says, Isaiah's being really bold. He's being really courageous when he says this, and he quotes it. He says, I have been found by those who did not seek me, and I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. Now, Paul's quoting this to show that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, they came to faith, but they weren't looking for a Messiah. They weren't searching, yet they came to faith. Why did they come to faith? Because someone went to them and preached the good news. So he says, Isaiah was bold enough to say to the Jewish people, I have been found by those who did not seek me, and I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. You know what Paul's saying? You write people off as saying they're beyond salvation. You write the liberals off. You judge people. You say that they're never going to be saved. You say they're never going to change. You say they're never going to get rid of their old habits. You say the power of God isn't going to work. You say all these things, but you know what? No. You need to be bold, because the power of God works, and it especially works on those whom everybody says it won't work. That's why he ends on like this downer. But then he goes into chapter 11 and he talks wonderful things about the Jews and how they're going to be saved. But he ends on a downer. But Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to disobedient and contrary people. They want it their way. They always want it their way. Jews always want it their way in the Old Testament. You know, they want their idols and they want to follow their own rules and they want to do their own things. And yet they're the ones who they don't get it. They will. Chapter 11, you can read in your own time. They get it. But at this point, they don't. All right, so let me close. And let me say a word about communion as I close. Because communion is a story. And the Bible says we take communion. Why? To proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So it's kind of a testimony of the church. Now, Stanley Hauerwas is a theologian at Duke Theological. He's retired now. But Hauerwas is kind of an expert at the church in the postmodern world. That's what he did his work in. And I want to read you this quote from him because I found it incredibly helpful in summing up what we've talked about this morning about how the church is God's mouthpiece, but how the church has to really believe that in its storyness. So listen to this quote. It'll be up on the screen as well. It was the presumption of those early Christians that they were participants in a grand drama of God's salvation of all creation. Salvation was cosmic, as in Christ's resurrection. The very universe was storied by God's purposes. The church did not have an incidental part in God's story, but was necessary for the salvation wrought in Christ. The church was not, and is not, a people gathered together in order to remember an impressive but dead founder. Rather, the church is those gathered from the nations to testify to the resurrected Lord. Without the church, the world literally has no hope of salvation, since the church is necessary for the world to know. It is part of a story that it cannot know without the church. With Weaver, we observe that prior to Constantine, it was the church, the people of God, which made visible God's working in history. Since the minority church in a relatively inhospitable world could always feel itself in a precarious position and on the verge of extinction, it took faith to say that God was in control of history. A careful reconstruction shows, however, the church existed over and against the world, or in a state of confrontation with the world. If we think that people are interested in visiting a church or coming to our, you know, cool programming or the cool things that we do on a weekend or whatever, no. They're not interested. They're not Christians anymore. The culture's not Christian anymore. And what Hauerwas is saying is this: is that we're facing the same thing Paul did. The culture wasn't Christian. And so we have to go to them if we want to live. And we should want to go to them because we love them. Because we feel that we have a truth. In postmodernism, it's all about telling your confession and making sure people listen. I'm gay, I'm straight, I'm transsexual, I'm a feminist, I'm a conservative, I'm a liberal, I'm right, I'm left, I'm a libertarian. It's all over social media, it's all over Twitter, it's everywhere. It's everybody telling their stories. We need to tell our stories. And the great thing in postmodernism is no one's going to tell you your story is stupid. They might disagree with you if you start getting in the whole, well, let me tell you about the tenets of Christian doctrine. Yeah, then they'll argue with you. But if you say, my life has been changed by Jesus, the worst you're going to get is, huh, well, I don't believe that. Because they respect stories. So let's enter into this story today. Because it's formative. That's what communion does. It gives us Christ. It gives us Christ. I want to share with you four prayers that you can pray during communion. And then we'll go into communion. I learned these when I was a child. And C.S. Lewis once said, if you find something helpful, take it and use it. And if you don't, throw it away. And I say that to preface this. But I think a lot of times when the bread comes around and they eat the bread, and the wine comes around and they drink the wine, they don't really know what to do. It's just like that awkward, quiet time. And I want to give you four things you can do if you choose that will help you make this story of communion maybe a little more personal. So there's a slide here. The first two are when you get the bread, and the second two are after you get the wine. And it's the fourfold types of prayers, really what it is. So we go, you know, this is the body of Christ, and you eat it, and then you pray. And these are quick prayers. They're really quick. But the first one's adoration. You know, we don't do this enough. You say, God, I adore you. Why do I adore you? Just think of a couple sentences or a word. Why do you adore the Lord? And then you go to the second one, thankfulness. Lord, I'm thankful for. And that'll keep you occupied. And then the wine comes around, and then we say, this is the blood of Christ shed for you. You drink the wine. And then you have these other two, confession in the formal sense. Lord, I'm sorry for it. This is how I've sinned. And you've shed your blood for me, and I'm really sorry. And then the last one, petition. Lord, I need your help. This is what I need. This is what I ask that you give me. And what will happen is this story isn't just a ritual that the church does and goes through the motions once a month. It's a story that of a real personal God who needs adoration, but who also gives us what we need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise. You have told us the story of salvation, but we all have our own life stories. Tales of ups and downs, of hope and hopelessness, of fear and joy. And yet throughout it, you are our shepherd. And Father, we need to be bold like Isaiah, and we need to look for opportunities, and we need to get away from methods, and we need to get into sharing our stories. Because how can anyone believe and how can they confess if no one goes? I'm reminded of your words in Matthew that the harvest is plentiful. It is ripe, but the workers are few. And so let us not be those few workers, but let us be many. Lord, as we enter into your supper today, may we experience your forgiveness of sins and your presence and your guidance and your care for us in our lives. Become real to us through the sacrament in a new and fresh way, reminding us that we are not alone, that we are a community, and that your story is our story. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.